Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 to 20. And the reading will be on the screen. So, if you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefits are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much, but as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what do they gain since they toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to invite James up. I'm going to pray for him and then hand over to him. So James, welcome.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for James. Thank you for the words that he has prepared. Thank you for his heart that longs for you and that loves you so deeply and so obviously. I pray that you will take the words he has prepared and speak to each and every one of us by those words. By your Spirit will you fill him up. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Can you hear me? Yes, okay. I've been coming to this church for 11 years and the rota's finally caught up with me. And here I stand on the day that I dreaded when I first came into the church. I looked at people standing here and preaching, think, how do you do that? And here we are. And thank you to Nico, who's given me some guidance to make sure I don't go off track. I'm preaching about money. And so on Monday evening, Nico and I went through some of the thoughts I had, and I thought it was only right that I'd let him pay for the beer. And so we did that. Okay, let me pray and I'll get started. So, Father, still our hearts now as we delve into your word. Reveal to us your wisdom and show us your truth. Through your Holy Spirit, whisper to us and show us what is good and pleasing to you. Amen. In 2011, Steve Jobs, the Apple founder and CEO, considered to be one of the most inspirational technology entrepreneurs of his time, died of pancreatic cancer in his home in Palo Alto, surrounded by his family. Through his interests in the Apple brand, and he was also involved in Pixar, it's thought that Steve Jobs, if alive today, would be worth $3 trillion. So, surely he must have been happy, right? He had all the wealth, all the riches in the world that you could ever wish for. Yet, on his deathbed, Steve Jobs reflected on his life and what was truly important. And here's a glimpse of just what he said. I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In some others' eyes, my life is the epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. In the end, my wealth is only a fact of life that I am accustomed to. At this moment, lying on my bed and recalling my life, I realized that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of my death. Isn't this fascinating? And deep down, I don't think any one of us is surprised to hear these words. I think deep down, we all know the truth that the business of our salvation, the business of our souls, is a far more important pursuit than money. But it's easier said than done. As it says in our passage tonight, everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. So 10 or 11 years ago, I can't remember exactly what it was, I was a new Christian, I was a young father, I was newly married, and I was broke. And for some reason, without savings or resources behind us, Kate and I decided that we would settle in Richmond, one of the most expensive places in the country to live. I like to think of me and Kate as snobs without the means. We would keep a cash book, and Kate would write down everything each week, and we would track the money coming in and out of the bank because we didn't really have enough. And usually after the end of each month, we'd only have a very small amount of money left. There was actually one weekend, I recall, when we were completely broke. We'd totally run out of money. And I packed a bucket and sponge and some car wash stuff in my bag, and I actually knocked on doors and offered to wash cars to make a few quid. We literally had no other options. Some of you know Dot in this church, who's Kate's mum. She very generously, on several occasions, has thrown open her doors to us and let us live with her. God bless her, kids and all, because we couldn't afford a place of our own. It's very easy for someone with money to say to someone else, don't worry about money. But when you don't have money, it's hard to think about anything else. So why am I telling you all this? Well, it's to explain that as a younger man, and as a new Christian starting to learn about Jesus, I was really troubled by Jesus' reference to the rich. I was broke, I was young, and I was ambitious. I wanted to start my own business. I wanted to be the next entrepreneur. I wanted to be a good Christian, but I also didn't want to be poor. Like many others, I read lots of books on the subject. This one actually led to quite an amusing story when at a car boot sale, someone picked it up and said to me, well, this is obviously a load of rubbish. I said, why? He said, well, you're selling it for 50p at a car boot sale. It's not exactly the behavior of a millionaire. But I wanted a better life for my family. So it alarmed me when I read that it was the first who will be last and the last who will be first. Numerous times Jesus spoke about this, and it seemed like being poor was a much better bet if eternal life was what you're after. But I really wanted some cash in the here and now, as I just showed on the screen there. One such example from Jesus' ministry can be found in Mark. I'm just going to read it to you because it's a bit small. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You should not murder. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. You should not give false testimony. You should not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. He went away sad because he had great wealth. How challenging. I often think it's very easy to look back on these stories in the New Testament and think, you know, have a bit more courage. Like, you know, what a fool they are for not saying yes to that. But actually, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Imagine on your way home tonight, you encountered Jesus, and he said, go sell everything, follow me. Would you do it? Would it be that easy to let go of everything you've built up and amassed? We place such importance on wealth as a source of security. The more we have, the harder it is to give up. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus made this point again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Could this be why here in Richmond we're not full? There's plenty of money, there's plenty of security around here, but perhaps this is where there's most need. Perhaps this is where there is most need, given how hard it is to let go of that dependence on wealth. And Jesus knew how much of a problem this was, even for his disciples. Judas was the keeper of the money bag and would help himself to its contents. He was literally the disciples' treasurer. And as we know, Judas was given money in turn for his betrayal of Jesus. Could it be significant that Jesus puts his betrayer in charge of the money? Is that link not very deliberate to show us that money is not a thing we can put our trust in? In the book of Ecclesiastes, we are shown a number of different ways we find meaning and purpose apart from God. The series we've been doing on Sunday nights has gone through this, and so far I think we've looked at wisdom, time, work, and now money. And the opening verses of our reading tonight we read, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. So those who chase after money will not ever think they have enough. It causes a restless, uneasy desire and brings no contentment. As it says later in verse 12, as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. And what these opening verses is saying that is, if you love money more than God, no matter how much you amass, it will never be enough. There's actually something else that shares those attributes, and that's addiction. The alcoholic is never satisfied by one more drink. The drug addict is never content with the last hit. The smoker never thinks, that's it. That really hit the spot. I don't need another one anymore. It creates a chain effect. One always leads to another. It is never enough. Addiction also has damaging knock-on effects. Collateral damage causes you to neglect your health, your family, everything else to chase after the thing that is most precious to you. Anything apart from God will never truly fill you up or satisfy you, despite how much we think it will. I want to make it clear here, I'm talking about the love of money over all other things, not money itself. If you go back earlier on in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the first few verses, the writer opens with the seemingly depressing lines. And listening back to, I think, Tom Rutter, who did the first one on this, said, thanks, Nico, for having to speak on this. And those first lines are, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. The word meaningless is actually taken from the Hebrew word hevel. It means a vapor or a smoke, something that looks and appears to be real, but when you try and grab hold of it, there's nothing actually there. And although there's many good things in life, things change and are uncertain. So it's like a chasing after the wind. Hevel is used to describe money in these verses. Hevel, I also think, is going to become one of my favorite words, especially if Kate asks me to empty the dishwasher. I'm just going to say, hevel, 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 hevel. It's all meaningless. And we'll see how I get on with that. We're also shown an example of hevel again in verse 13. The writer says, wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. The writer is saying that they have seen people gain great wealth only for some unforeseen event to take it from them. Life by its very nature is uncertain. Things can change in an instant. Maybe it's a global banking crisis, a pandemic or a war, illness or some other misfortune. Wealth can be taken from people very quickly. So here's something that will blow your mind. It's estimated that 90% of wealthy families will lose all their wealth by the third generation. So the reasons for this obviously vary, but the main theory is that by the third generation, the children have no memory or knowledge of what it took to achieve success in the first place. So the first generation, the generation that earns the wealth, may have struggled, gone through hardships, come through poverty, realized the real value of money. The The second generation, while growing up, sees their parents' struggles, sees their hard work modeled to them, sacrifice, and although their upbringing is a bit more comfortable, they still end up making good choices. The third generation will have grown up with plenty, with no experience of the struggles or the difficulties the previous generations endured. They lack the understanding of what is needed to create and maintain wealth, and often it's at this moment the wealth is lost. So can you see why the writer of Ecclesiastes calls this hevel, meaningless? For all of our efforts to create and hoard wealth, somehow, and at some point in the future, it will not belong to us anymore, or we'll have no need for it when we die. So to summarize, have I been clicking? Sorry. Okay, forget the slides. I've gone the wrong way. So to summarize, those who love money will never be satisfied, will not have rest, will most likely lose it, and if they don't whilst they're alive, you can't take it with you. So as the writer says, you spend your life fruitlessly toiling for nothing. You looked alarmed there, Penny. I'm only joking. We have hope. We have hope. So later on in the verses, we're shown what to be done about money. But also, we have the example of Jesus as a guide. I'm actually going to try and pull these slides back. Can you just bear with me while I figure out the tech? Don't worry about it. Okay. Shouldn't have done slides. Verse 18. So the writer says this. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. So the resolution, be happy with your lot. Try not to focus on yourself too much. In Romans, Paul talks about God giving people over to themselves as one of the worst things that can happen, to be left to our own devices. We're much better off when our eyes are fixed on God. In verse 19, it says, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and to be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. Having wealth and possessions is not a problem in itself. Indeed, it can be a gift from God. The really important thing is to accept what you have and trust whatever you have is a gift from God. Now, as helpful as these verses are in telling us about what to do about money and how to approach wealth, this book was obviously written before Jesus and read by people who had not yet encountered Jesus. And we have a different perspective. We read this knowing that the ultimate teacher can show us what to do. So what can the life of Jesus teach us about money? Consider Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a wealthy man who went on to play one of the most important roles in the gospel story, using his wealth and resources to take responsibility for the burial of Jesus after his crucifixion. It's thought that the tomb he used for Jesus was intended for himself, and his family or he would have acquired it himself at a high cost. He also wrapped Jesus' body in cloth and expensive perfumes. Why did he do all this? Because he loved, he knew, and he followed Jesus. It was an outpouring of love and worship for Jesus, not for his money. He had a relationship with Jesus. There was just never a moment's hesitation. But Joseph needed money for this. It was absolutely necessary. God doesn't hate money. God hates the love of money over all other things. Let me repeat that. God doesn't hate money. He hates the love of money over all other things, like any other idol. As Jesus says in Matthew, you can't have two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus' first instructions to his disciples and to us is, follow me. When we follow, we become like him. We learn from him. Over time, we change and become the image of God himself and are given his Holy Spirit. And from a good heart comes good things. I said earlier that one of the problems with money is the security we place in it. And that generally gets worse with the more you have. So let's just spend a few moments thinking about God and what security we can put in him. Now, it's very easy to humanize God, bring him down to something small that we can understand through our pal Jesus. But this is God we're talking about, creator of heaven and earth. And I just want you to keep that in mind for a few moments while I read a few passages from about the majesty of God from a book that Nico bought me called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. It says, "The God of creation left nothing to chance. The slant of the earth tilted at an angle of 23 degrees produces our seasons. Scientists tell us that if the earth had not been tilted exactly as it is, vapors from the ocean would move both north and south, piling up vast continents of ice. If the moon were only 50,000 miles away from the earth instead of 250,000, the tides might be so enormous that all the continents would be submerged in water. Even the mountains would be eroded. If the crust of the earth had been only 10 feet thicker, there would be no oxygen. And without it, all animal life would die. Had the oceans been a few feet deeper, carbon dioxide would have been absorbed and no vegetable life and oxygen would exist. The earth's weight has been estimated at 6 sextillion tons. That's 21 zeros. Yet it is perfectly balanced and turns easily on its axis. Consider the sun. Every square yard of the sun's surface is emitting a constant energy level of 130,000 horsepower in flames. Yet still, the sun is only one minor star among the 1 billion burning orbs that comprise our Milky Way galaxy. And if you were to hold a coin out at arm's length while gazing at the night sky, the coin would block out 15 million stars from view, if your eyes could see with that power. Tell me, did any of you think about money whilst I was reading that to you? Or was it the utter awe and wonder of God? Small wonder then, this moment of awe has had quite a profound effect on many astronauts that have been into space. Charlie Duke, a lunar module pilot for Apollo 16, became a Christian after seeing Earth from space. This guy, Jim Irwin of Apollo 15, became a preacher. In fact, it's so common that it's been called the overview effect. It's now a thing to go to space and come back with a profound sense of God. It's what Jim said. Being on the moon had a profound spiritual impact on my life. The entire space achievement is put into proper perspective when one realizes that God walking on the earth is more important than man walking on the moon. I believe that God walked on the earth 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. I've totally yielded my life to the Lord's service to tell people everywhere about the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. Maybe this is why billionaires like Jeff Bezos and Elon Musk are so desperate to go into space. They have all the money in the world. Are they looking for something? Are they being drawn back to our Creator God? Against this backdrop, Ecclesiastes starts to make a bit more sense. As it says in chapter 1, generations come and go, but the earth will still be there. The writer is not depressed, just aware of how small we are. So the awesome God makes himself known to us through Jesus. And through Jesus we are taught, through Jesus our hearts change. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Jesus is everywhere, creator of the heaven and the stars. He's also right here with us now and in our lives. A couple of weeks ago, Kate and I attended Oliver's Easter assembly, 5 and 6 year olds, if you don't know Oliver. In the assembly, all the kids had to do some small recital or say a line or something about what they've been doing. One of Oliver's friends stood up and recited a short poem. I knew the father of this other child. We're friends and we sometimes run together. And I looked over and I could see the dad, eyes full of tears, smiling, bursting with pride at what his son was doing. Now you see, 2 years ago, that boy couldn't talk because he has very severe autism. And I know something of the struggle they've gone through as a family. But seeing that moment between them, I glimpsed God. I glimpsed what it meant to have Jesus as a loving father. You see, he created the stars and the moon and the galaxies, but Jesus is also around us everywhere. I started by sharing the last words of Steve Jobs, but I wasn't being totally straight with you. You see, the internet, like most things we're finding out recently, is not the most reliable source of information. And if you remember doing history at school, you'll know that it's very important to check your sources. And it turns out that what I shared with you at the start of this talk is not actually real. It was made up by someone, they don't know who, and it went viral. You see, there's quite an appetite for motivational content and fix your life quotes on the internet. And people that share such content can get a lot of hits to their website or to their social media accounts. According to Steve Jobs' sister, who was in the room, his final words were hard to understand. Not surprising that he was in excruciating pain with pancreatic cancer. But they're far more inspirational than the made-up words we heard earlier. And this is what his sister says. Steve's final words, hours earlier, were monosyllables, repeated three times. Before embarking, he looked at his sister Patty, then for a long time at his children, then at his life's partner Lauren, and then over their shoulders past them. Steve's final words were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." Now, it's widely known that Steve Jobs was not a Christian. But I like to think that in that final moment, Steve Jobs glimpsed the glory of God. The awe and wonder of the God of creation came to him in the form of Jesus to take him home. One thing's for sure, he wasn't thinking about his $3 trillion fortune. Another Steve, Stephen, from the book of Acts, had a similar experience. But his words were clear and captured for our benefit. As he was about to be stoned to death, Stephen saw Jesus. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." There's nothing wrong with money, but we must get the order right. The most important commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. If our hearts are right, money won't be an issue. If our hearts are right, it means, like Joseph, you drop everything and spare no expense to give away your tomb to bury your king, your brother, your friend. It means, like Zacchaeus, you turn away from your lucrative life as a tax collector, give away half of everything you have and follow him. It means, like Mary, you use every last penny you have to anoint his feet with perfume. If you've truly encountered Jesus, money, whether you have it or not, is so far down the list, it's barely worth mentioning. Amen.